It's good to see you guys here. You know, normally this Sunday we see a bit of a drop in attendance because people forget spring forward, right? So that, and then we lose an hour, and so, you know, we kind of reason the night before, well, if I wake up in time, I go. If I don't, it's too bad. So I'm glad that you guys are here this morning, and you remembered. And you lost a sleep, but here anyway. But I also know that this is Sunday where energy level is a little bit low. I could see that there are a ton of us that are real tired and so on and so forth. So I normally am not, and today I won't be either. If you fall asleep during the sermon time, that's cool. Want to take a nice little nap because those chairs are very comfortable. Just one thing I ask, please don't lie down, okay? That's one thing I would ask. Okay, so if you could do the Michael, do the very courteous, you know, sit and... Because then at least I'll think you're nodding in agreement, you know what I mean? So, glad that you're here. Quick book plugs, if I can. Book plugs, can I do that? I didn't write them, so I've got nothing coming towards me. We are trying every Sunday, literally, to redefine what the gospel is. Because that's at the heart of everything that we do. That's at the heart of the Christian life. And we say in this church that the gospel is a multidimensional, incredibly textured, beautiful thing. That's not simply Jesus died for you so that you can go to heaven. The gospel is this robust, incredibly textured thing. And we say in this church that the gospel has two dimensions generally, okay? We've got the cosmic dimension. That is that the gospel says that Jesus Christ has come to live the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died, rose again. And he is out to renew the whole world, redeem the whole world. That his salvation is for every facet of creation. We talk a lot about that, okay? So, the best guy that I've read that talks about that, that's been an amazing, amazing teacher to me, a mentor to me, although I've never met him, is this guy, N.T. Wright, okay? This is a book called Surprised by Hope, okay? Surprised by Hope. And I'm reading this and devouring it for Easter, okay? In preparation for Easter. So if you read this book and you come on Easter, you will hear nothing that's new because everything that I say will come right out of this book, basically, okay? This book and stuff that he writes has been instrumental in terms of talking about the cosmic dimension of the gospel, what it means that Jesus Christ is out to renew the whole world. And then the second book is written by a guy who's helped me think about the individual dimension of the gospel. What does it mean? Beyond Jesus Christ died for me so I can go to heaven. What does it mean that this gospel has implications for the here and now, every day, every second, every moment? It's a pastor by the name of Tim Keller. Okay, many of you guys know about him as well. He just recently wrote a book called The Reason for God. Okay, he's on like a book tour. I think he was in Chicago for a couple days. Okay, again, you read this book. I've been listening to him, reading his stuff for like years. I wish he would have wrote this 5 years ago because it would have saved me a ton of time. Okay? But everything that I talk about is distilled essentially of stuff that he's written about, okay? About what it means to individually mention. So pick up these two books, Amazon.com. They're not that expensive. And essentially, if you want to get sort of a good perspective about what we talk about here, here you go, okay? We are continuing our series, Rediscovering Jesus. A journey through the Gospels. And hopefully by now you guys have come to realize that we're not just journeying through the Gospels, but we're journeying through the Gospels to find out what the Gospel is. And we've said that the Gospel, this is the individual dimension. Now the Gospel is, let me actually talk about it this way. We've been defining the Gospel as related to religion. Religion. What is religion? At the heart of religion is what? I obey, therefore I'm accepted. I obey, I do the good things, I stay away from the bad things, I serve, I do whatever they are, but the end and motivation is so that I can be accepted, so that I can be loved. And the resulting attitude of religion is, God doesn't have a claim on my life. Look at all the stuff that I do for him. Matter of fact, I have a claim on God. I deserve a good life, I deserve X, Y, and Z, and when God doesn't come through for me in religion, I say, where's the justice in that? Where's the justice in that? Here's what the gospel says. The gospel is radically different. It says, I'm accepted because of Christ. I am loved because of Christ. I am already in through faith by grace because of Christ. Therefore, I obey. Therefore, I serve. Therefore, I am missional. Therefore, I live my life the way I do. And the resulting attitude is this. If I am radically accepted and loved, even though I am more wicked and sinful than I dare believe, in Christ at the same time, not tomorrow, not when I die, but right now in Christ, I am more accepted and more loved than I dared hope. At the same time, right now. And that's revolutionary for many of us. Because we don't believe that. We don't think that. We don't believe that, and we don't think that. I've talked to a lot of people during sermon series, and there's that inevitable question that comes up. Someone says, well, if that's the gospel, then, well, why don't I just accept Jesus and then live my life the way I want to? Cheap grace. See, here's the problem with that. If your attitude is, well, I just accept Christ and live my life the way I want to, that just shows that you don't understand grace. See, grace is threatening. Grace is edgy. Here's the reason why. Religion, if I earn God's favor, then I could demand certain things from God. I could demand a certain life. I do these things. But grace comes along and says, if you are saved by sheer grace and grace alone, if you are saved by God's grace and grace alone, and there's nothing you can do, then that means that there's nothing that God cannot ask of you. There's nothing that God cannot ask of you. Grace has an edge to it, see? It's threatening. So we prefer religion. Why? I can keep God at bay. You can't have this, you can't have that. Why is that? Well, I do the X, Y, and Z. Gospel says there's nothing that you've done. It's by sheer grace and grace alone. And God comes and says, so I demand your all. See, the thing is, if you come to this church long enough, you'll never hear about cheap grace. If anything, I get up every Sunday and I challenge you guys, right? I say, be radically generous. Go minister to the brokenhearted. Go minister to the messed up. Be out there. Do radical things for Jesus. If you don't understand grace, that's going to come as heavy burden. That's going to come as God just, you know, demanding things. That's going to come as a huge burden that you're going to have to carry. But if you understand grace, you're freed to say, if he has done that at an infinite cost, what is there that I cannot give to him? Can I use a personal analogy? Imagine this. Imagine you have been pursuing a girl or a guy for a while, and you ask them on a date, and they say, yeah. Or you ask them to marry you, and they say, yes. Do we then at that point go, woohoo, I am in. Now I'm going to do anything that I... Is that our attitude? No. Who does that? Who does that? And ladies, if you meet a guy that does that, run, 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 run. No, what do? When the yes comes, what do? We don't wait for that person to ask us. We begin to anticipate. What gives you joy? What delights you? It's not a burden for us to do things, to serve. It becomes a delight. It begins to bring us joy to see the one that we love. The one that we love delighting in joy. Does that make sense? So it's screwy for us to think, well, if you understand grace, then we're going to go, woo, I am in now, so therefore I'm going to... It's the opposite. If you truly understand grace, this is why we've been saying the gospel isn't just the ABCs of the Christian life. The gospel is the A to Z of the Christian life. The gospel isn't just for non-Christians just to get in. The gospel is for those of you old Christians who've been doing this Christian life thing every single day of your life, not remembering the gospel. The gospel doesn't just get you in. The gospel is what transforms you from the inside out. Do you understand the gospel? The gospel. The gospel. You can't read the Gospels without seeing the Gospel, as we'll see again today. Open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 19. For those of you guys that like take like mad notes, you know, you're just writing and scribbling and stuff. Are you actually taking notes, or are you like writing a letter or an email or taking notes week to do? I used to do that, so I'm not ragging on you. You know, I used to do that. Okay, Luke 19. Does anybody know the song growing up in the school? I don't know the words, but the music goes na 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 na. For those of you that grew up like church, can you, some of you guys just sing this song, Zacchaeus song? Anybody just start us out and then we'll follow. Ready? Go. Somebody start. Man, was he. Okay, that's enough. That's enough. That's enough. Okay, that's enough. That's enough. Sorry. That's enough. That's enough. Okay. Okay. Luke chapter 19. You guys just saw who like grew up in church and who didn't, right? Okay. So if there's somebody sitting next to you going, what the heck is going on right now? Luke chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed the sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Verse 7, all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost." You know what you find throughout the Gospels, you guys, is this. What you find is that people who most dislike religion, this mindset, this approach to God, are most drawn to and embracing of the gospel. And vice versa, people who most like religion, most are embracing of and attracted to religion and what religion is, most dislike the gospel. And again, we see an example of this in Luke chapter 19. This story is so familiar that many of you will sit there and go, "Can you possibly tell me anything that I don't know?" I don't know if I can, okay? But here's what I do know. Here's what I do know. This passage tells us three things minimally. One is, you're going to see again that Jesus is drawn, if you will, to the prodigals, the marginals, the outlaws. And the outlaws, the prodigals, and the marginals are just extremely attracted and drawn to Jesus. And we're going to see through this passage why that's the case. And then third, we're going to see what the result is of embracing the gospel and encountering Jesus. This story shows us that Jesus is attracted to outlaws, and outlaws are attracted to Jesus. Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. That word chief is one word in Greek, arch tax collector. That means he was the head honcho of a group of tax collectors. Those of you that grew up in church, you probably know that tax collectors are not like the IRS of today. They were a hated group of people. Why? These were their fellow countrymen who worked for the oppressive Roman government, who had unjustly taken their land and were levying heavy unjust taxes on them. So tax collectors were literally looked upon as pariahs, traitors, apostate. They were looked upon as being the worst of the worst in that culture. Tax collectors were hated. As you see in verse 7, everybody looked at them and sneered. Here's the thing you got to understand, though. This text right here, Jesus is 10 days away from the cross. He's 10 days away from the cross. His life is rushing at him. 10 days left, and yet, 10 days left. Life rushing at him, knows what's lying at the 10 days, and he takes time for who? Takes time for who? For him. For Zacchaeus. He's got this whole moral crowd, the moral majority, who is sneering at Jesus and at Zacchaeus. And yet Jesus has the audacity to say, "Not any of you all here, but you, Zacchaeus. You, bottom rung, pariah, you. I want to spend time with you. I want to be with you." here's the pattern in the Gospels that actually just confounding to me. And at first, I didn't see it. Whenever, do this exercise. If you have a Bible with red letters, that's where Jesus is talking, okay? Every time the red letters, okay, is Jesus talking to, like, outcast, marginal, so on and so forth, it's a pleasant conversation, okay? But anytime you see the red letters and he's talking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the teachers, so on and so forth, they're very, very hard and harsh conversations. Why is that? There's something astounding when you read a passage like this. Tax collectors is mentioned 6 times, for example, in the book of Luke, and every time they're mentioned positively. Every time. This is also the book that talks about the Samaritan being a hero. This is also the book that talks about the prodigal son. This is the book that it goes on and on and on. Culminates in Luke chapter 23, where he flat out says, these are the people that are drawn to Jesus, and these are the people that Jesus is drawn to. Luke chapter 23, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and there are 3 groups of people that get, understand who Jesus is. First group of people, put in quotes, the thief. 2 thieves are being hung, right? Next to Jesus. And one of them says, mocking Jesus, saying, if you're really God, get yourself out of the situation. And the other thief, the Bible says, rebuked him. And he says to Jesus, will you remember me in paradise? The thing that we have to understand is that you didn't get hung on the cross for stealing. You had to kill somebody. This is a murderer. He kills people. And yet, he gets Jesus. And Jesus welcomes him. A second group of people is a centurion. The centurion, okay? Who's a Roman. He is standing and he is looking at, in verse 47 of chapter 23, he says, surely this was a righteous man. And then he praises God. The centurion praises God. The Jews believe that the Romans were excluded from the plan of God's salvation just because of their race, just because of their ethnicity. And Luke has the audacity to say, this man praises God, meaning every time the Bible talks about praising God in the book of Luke, it's someone perceiving the saving grace of God, perceiving the saving acts of God. Luke is saying, this man that you Jews think has no chance at all in salvation gets Jesus. A racial outsider understands Jesus. So you got a moral outsider, a murderer, a racial outsider, and then you've got the social outsiders. Who are they? They're the women. They're the women. Everybody is gone. Peter's gone. Judas has betrayed him. The 12 are gone. And yet the only people remaining to take down the limp, dead body of Jesus is who? The women. Why is that significant? Because women were considered in that social culture on par with children in terms of social status. Their testimony wasn't even allowed in court. Why? That's what the culture perceived. They're social outsiders, and yet Luke has the audacity to say, they get Jesus, they understand Jesus, they see him, and Jesus embraces them. Over and over again throughout the Gospels paint the picture of who it is that's drawn to Jesus and who it is that Jesus is drawn to. Now, you got to understand why. Why is that? So you're sitting there going, well, I knew that. Why is that, though? Why are the nice people repelled by Jesus and the nasty people attracted to Jesus? Why are the immoral, the sinful attracted to Jesus? And why are the moral majority, the respectable middle class, why are they repelled by Jesus? One reason only. If you're moral and you fail to see that you too are immoral and that you too are in need of God's grace, you're going to want religion. And Jesus didn't come offering religion. He came offering the gospel. He came offering this radical thing called the gospel. See, Jesus is loving it, and he's smart. He knows that the people who are going to embrace the gospel are people who don't want religion. And in this story, we see a compelling example of the gospel and the difference between religion. I want you to catch this with me, because I'm afraid that so many of our songs, hymns, and just Christian language, I think, confuses the difference between gospel and religion. Here's the difference. In religion, it's I'm searching for God. I'm seeking God. Whenever the TV, I recently saw a show that talks about religion, it's our long search, our long quest for God. The perspective of religious, I'm searching for God, I'm seeking for God, I'm seeking salvation, I'm doing X, Y, and Z. Where is God? Where is he? Look at the stuff that I'm doing. I have a claim on God, and goal is the resulting attitude. But the gospel is, Jesus has come to seek and to save. See, many of us, you know, grew up in church, you know. This is a foreign concept. What you mean Jesus was seeking for me? I knelt down when I was 9 years old at the Christian Bible camp. By the way, I have nothing against Christian Bible camps. And I knelt down and I invited Jesus into my life. And he came into my life. Is that true? Yes, absolutely it's true. But did you realize that the moment that you knelt down, you said, Jesus invited my life, he was already at work in your life and saying, hey, I'm here. Gospel is God's search for us. Notice this passage. I mean, this is so like plain, but we miss it. Jesus says to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus doesn't have a chance to utter a word. He doesn't have a chance to be sitting on the sycamore tree on his knees and saying, Jesus, I want to invite you into my life. He's just up there chilling out, looking what's going on. And Jesus says to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house. Zacchaeus, I'm coming into your house. Open your house to me. Here I come. Here I come. The gospel is I have come to look for. Is this good news to anybody? Church, are you awake? Are you awake? Amen? This is great news because if this isn't the case, where would we be today? And at least you're connecting with me. She's sitting there going, where would I be today if he had not reached out to me? The gospel is, you aren't even looking for me. You're morally bankrupt. You don't even have the ability, capability to look for me. I came looking for you. Here I come. Here I come. And notice another thing, and hopefully this is great news for some of us, that maybe you're not a Christian, you're sitting here today and going, religion, gospel, I don't know the difference. Here's one of the clearest differences I could say. Notice that Jesus doesn't say this is the case. Here's a whole bunch of things you need to do. And then I'm going to come into your house. What does he say? He says, just come down, open your house to me. I'm coming in. Here's a bunch of buttons you need to push. Here are a bunch of list of things you need to check and make sure you check them twice. He says, just come down and open your house. Here I come. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And he embraces it. He understands it. How do we know? He accepts Jesus and welcomes him gladly. Joy of salvation is there. The gospel is a completely different starting point. Do you understand that? I'm lost. I don't have the ability to seek God. I don't have the ability to search for God. He has come to search for me. He has come to seek me. He has come to invite me. He has come to me. Good news? I'll tell you how this intersects with real life. My barber, actually he's not a barber, he's a hairstylist, I just gotta admit, okay? He's a hairstylist. His name is Johnny. And Jenny got me hooked on Johnny, you know, because Johnny's been cutting Jenny's hair for like six. I'm not embarrassed to admit, for those of you manly guys out there going, I pay like $8 for a haircut, I'm totally judging you right now because you go to a hairstylist. That's because you're religious, okay? Be set free, my brothers, from religion, okay? So I go to Johnny, and here's the thing I love about Johnny. You know, we have a great relationship. He talks for like, you know. It took me, of course, a little bit to realize that Johnny's gay. And he's proud of it, you know. One of those guys, proud of it. And for like a year, he had no idea what I did, which was the way I liked it, you know. That's the way I liked it, you know. Every conversation was, what do you do? Are you like in theater? I'm like, and I'm living my life vicariously through Johnny, like my family's life. Yeah, I'm in theater. I'm an actor. You know, I'm doing all these things, you know. I'm an artist, you know, all these things. Well, finally, listen to this. Finally, of course, Johnny finds out, not through me or anybody else. He finds out through another woman who was cutting my hair. It's a long story, but anyway, Johnny finds out. And I could tell immediately when I went to get a haircut that day that things were different, you know. It's weird when people find out you're a Christian, let alone you're a pastor, right? I could tell he's feeling so uncomfortable and so on and so forth. And I said to him, I picked it up. I said, Johnny, what's wrong? And he said, so you're a pastor? I said, yeah, I am actually. Does that weird you out? And he said, well, a little bit. I said, why is that? And we began this 30 minutes of spiritual conversation. You know, at the end, you know what he said to me? He said this. He said, Peter, here's the reason why I haven't set foot inside of a church for like years and years and years. These were his words. He says, when I get myself good and clean, then I'll go. When I feel like I can deal with some issues in my life, then I'll go. Do you know people like that? Most of my non-Christians think like that. Why? Because when they think Christianity, they think religion. Religion is you have to do X, Y, and Z, and then God will accept you. And the gospel says what? You come as you are. You come as you are. You don't have to get yourself all readied up, you know, fill out a nice resume with glowing things. Then, God, I'm acceptable to you. God says, come as you are. And you coming to me makes you worthy. Inviting, that's what makes you worthy. Do you understand that? But here's the thing. It's not just not Christians. Christians, you think like that. You are so embedded in religion. You're struggling spiritually. You're not doing well. You're all over the place. You've got sins in your life. And your approach to God is, you know, God, once I get my act together, and God says, that's religion. My son died on the cross and rose again so that you would never, ever have to go. Once I get my act together, then I'll come to you. He died and rose so that you can come to him as you are. Is that good news? You know, I have like 5 conversations in my head when I stand up here. That's why I don't finish certain sentences and I just go on to the next one. Some of you guys are like, you didn't finish that sentence. No, because I'm going on to the next one. Here, can I just put it this way, you guys? Here's something that might seem offensive to you if you grew up in church religious. Look, the gospel is not just that anyone can come, okay? It's not just that anyone can come, but the gospel actually says only anyone's can come. And put it this way, it's not just the unrespectable that can come, but in some sense, it's only the unrespectable. It's not just the tax collectors, but it's those who realize that you're not any better than the tax collectors. It's not just the pimps and prostitutes, but it's those of you that recognize you're not any better than pimps and prostitutes. It's not just, it's those who recognize, I am not any better, God. I am not any better that can come. See how embedded in religion we are? It's like foreign concept. Do-do-do-do. What the heck is he talking about? What? And for those of you that grew up in the moral majority, I'm going to talk about this moment. Those of you that grew up kind of like, you know, I'm a good person. I'm not a Christian yet, but I'm a good person. I do X, Y, and Z. I'm a good moral person. You need to realize that your salvation has been morality, good works, niceness, religion, achievement, discipline, so on and so forth, to earn God's favor, to earn God's salvation, to make you feel like, hey, I'm not that bad. In some ways, those of you that are steeped in religion and not a Christian, it's a harder journey for you to come to realize. Why? Because here's the thing about the gospel, okay? Listen to this. Just think of a counterculture and radical this is. In order to embrace the gospel, think about the whole point of this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. All the other religions of the world, the Savior comes in strength. And sometimes he overcomes his enemies, but he comes in strength. All the other religions of the world comes in strength and says, if you obey, if you do the teaching in strength like me, do as I do, then you can be saved. Jesus Christ, he comes in weakness. He gets killed by the hands of his enemies and says, those of you who will understand are not those who say, I'm strong enough to do the teaching, I'm strong enough to do the morality, but admit, I'm too weak to do the teaching. I'm too weak to follow the rules. I'm too weak to do the morality, and nothing but grace and grace alone can save me. Do you understand the difference? So is it any wonder that people who understand the gospel are oftentimes people who failed, people whose society has marginalized, people whose society has shunned? Because at the heart of the gospel is a willingness to admit, I am weak, I am fragile, I'm not all that. So the more successful, the more achieved, the more powerful, the more difficult, not impossible, difficult it is to embrace the gospel. Where are you today? Christianity was accomplished in weakness. And it's to the weak and the repentant that the gospel comes through. I have to take about 5 minutes, if you guys wouldn't mind, because at some point I needed to address throughout the Gospels this whole group in verse 7, because we've been looking at Jesus' interactions with the sinners, the marginal. It's this whole group, the moral majority, let's call them. By the way, we actually, well, one time in our country actually had a group of people called the moral majority. Did you know that? Okay. And the moral majority in verse 7, actually, are they still around? Does anybody know? Is moral majority still around? You guys have no idea what the heck I'm talking about, do you? That's okay. What's that? Here's the moral majority in verse 7, and they're the ones that are snickering. They're the ones that are saying, Zacchaeus, Jesus, I need to speak to you for a moment, okay? And Christian or not, I need to, and I'm and part of you, but let me just try and be as gentle and yet firm. Because in order for us to embrace the gospel, embrace Jesus, we need to come to grips with this, and we need to look hard, cold reality at ourselves. And here's the thing. Maybe you come from a very moral, respectable community, family, so on and so forth, and you find yourself in Chicago, and you are seeing vice, you are seeing evil, you are seeing lives, you are seeing out there kinds of behavior, you are seeing the kinds of stuff in the train, in the communities you're going. And here's my question to you, because you're going to see that experience that in the city like Chicago. My question to you is, how do you react to that? How do you respond to just absolute human depravity and brokenness? How do you respond and react to that? You know why I ask this? Self-check here, ready? Are you too proper? Are you too condescending? Have you actually thought that there's a group of people who are irredeemable, who would never change, who God's grace would never, ever, like, be able to touch? Do you know that, here's what religion does, do you know that you and I actually believe in our hearts that the only people that God would actually choose and save are people just like us? Do you know how screwed up this is? See, when we sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, the only kinds of wretches we're thinking are people like us. Are you tracking? We do. So when I sing, save the wretch like me, I grew up in a Christian home, you know, did okay, I kind of screwed up over there, here, there, you know, and there's real deep sin in my heart, but nobody really knows, because on the outside I'm a pretty good behavior, wretch like me. Are you tracking? Do you know what I'm saying? And we have no idea that God, Jesus, would actually go out to this spot. Here's the problem. When we think God would save a wretch like me, we absolutely have a hard time believing that the really wretched people, well, that's a different level of wretchedness. Do you actually think that there are people who are not redeemable? Do you actually think there are people that God cannot touch? Be honest. Be honest. Be honest. Be honest. Do you put people in the categories? Good people here, bad people here. Oh, we do this. Good people here, bad people. Good people are, you know, again, wretch like me, but not really me, you know, wretches. And bad people are wretched, another level of wretchedness. So do you put people in the categories? Do you know that Jesus refused to put people in the categories, make distinctions, classify people, rank them? He looked at all people, people made in the image of God, fallen because of sin, and yet absolutely redeemable. Here's the problem with many of us. Our biggest problem in terms of interacting with the lost and marginal is we're so afraid of pollution. We're so afraid of being polluted, being contaminated. I'm going to say this once, and maybe I won't ever say it again. When will we as a church be more concerned about contaminating them with the power of God, with the grace of God, with the truth of God? Do you ever think about it that way? Do you ever think about God has called me not just to run and hide so not contaminated, but God has called me to contaminate, influence, and affect these people so that when I see sinners and prostitutes, I think disciples of Jesus. Are you too busy? Are you too busy to interact with, have meals with, invest in, the outlaws and the marginals of our society and our culture? Are you too busy to reach out to those at the churches we acted? Jesus has 10 days before he has to save the world. You aren't that busy. Too busy? Too busy? A story that I love, Tony Campolo talks about a time that he flew into Honolulu and he couldn't go to sleep. And so Tony decides to go to this diner, right, that's open 24 hours. And he's sitting there minding his own business when he notices there's a group of prostitutes and they're talking. And one prostitute says, tomorrow's my 39th birthday. And another prostitute says, so what? You like want a party or something? This prostitute in self-defense goes back and she goes, no, I've never been given a party, so why should I expect another one now? Tony Campolo realizes what's going on. They leave. He talks with the owner of the diner and says, let's throw her a birthday party tomorrow. Cake and the whole bit. Okay? So you talk to the ladies and I'll be here, so on and so forth. The next day, friends are already there. Tony's there. The woman walks in. Hey, surprise, happy birthday. All saying and so on and so forth, with the big cake, and she says, can I take this home? Tony says, absolutely. And before he could go home, Tony says, he offers to pray for them, pray for her salvation, that she would know God, that God would love her. She would know God's love for her. And the interesting conversation Tony talks about is, as they're leaving, the owner of the diner says, you didn't tell me you're a preacher? What kind of a church you belong to? And Tony's lying up. He said, I belong to a church that likes to throw birthday parties at 3:30 in the morning for prostitutes. Can we be that church? Do you know why we miss Jesus? We look for Jesus amongst the priests, yet Jesus is amongst the prostitutes. We look to find Jesus among the free, and yet Jesus is amongst the prisoners. We look for Jesus in glory, and yet Jesus is hanging on a cross, bleeding and dying. Where are you looking? Big conviction. Johnny, this is so embarrassing. It's about a month ago. Johnny's been saying, hey, want to stop by your house, see your house, right? So, I'm quote-unquote building a relationship, getting to know him for a year and a half. Johnny calls. It's Monday morning, by the way. And he says to Jenny, Jenny's like, hey, I'm in the neighborhood. I just want to stop by, see your house. Here's your very spiritual pastor, right, who gets this. My response was, oh, tell him to come back later. I'm tired. It's Monday morning. Such an idiot. Such an idiot. Johnny comes by. And I'm too embarrassed, literally. I'm too embarrassed and ashamed to welcome my friend. Too busy, Peter? What are you doing this for? If you are not a Christian, can I just talk to you for a minute? Can I talk to you for a minute? And this is so important. Maybe for Christians too, actually. Do you know how Jesus defines salvation? Is this powerful? Look at the text, okay? Look at the text. I want you to see something. I want you to see something. If you're sitting there going, what does it mean for me to be a Christian? And I don't care how long you've been to church, Catholic church, grew up in Catholic church. I don't care. I want you to ask your question like, am I a follower of Jesus? Do I understand? Look what Zacchaeus does. He says, the Bible says that Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was, okay? He wanted to see who Jesus was. Why is that significant? He doesn't just want to see Jesus. He wants to see who Jesus was. Why is this critical? In verse 5, Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must go to your house. And then in verse 9, Jesus says, today, salvation has come. Why is it important? Christianity is unlike Buddhism, unlike Islam, where the leader comes and says, the leader's never declared, I am salvation. Here's the way to do things in order to be saved. And Jesus clearly articulates in this passage that central aspect of the gospel, which is what? Jesus is salvation. Jesus himself is salvation. Jesus says, I myself, salvation itself has come into your house. I'm coming to your house. Salvation itself has come to your house. The fundamental difference between Christian and the other religions is this. There's not a list of do's and don'ts. There's not a things to push. The central element of Christian faith that propels our obedience, propels everything that we do, is that we come to Jesus and saying, my life for your life. My death for your death. My unrighteousness for your righteousness. Christianity is not about moral teaching, better moral teaching. It's about coming to see who Jesus is. Salvation through the gospel means not my works, but your works. Not my works, but your works. You need to see who Jesus is. If you're sitting here today and you are not a Christian and you've been hearing throughout the sermon series, you need to hear this very, very clearly. Christianity says at the heart of it is the gospel, and the gospel is Jesus. It's a person, not a list. What do you say about that person? Who is he to you? What is he to you? Do you know him? Do you believe him? Do you trust him? This journey, however, if you're not a Christian, is not going to be easy. Oh, tired. The reason why it's not going to be easy is because you got to climb a tree. You got to climb a tree. And what the heck are you talking about? Think of how hard it was for Zacchaeus to climb this tree. Not just because he was short. But you realize this is Near Eastern culture. Asians, imagine your 65-year-old dad running, climbing a tree, okay? If anybody has a picture of that, please send it over to me, because that will be like unheard of, right? Imagine my 72-year-old dad climbing. Why? Because it was sort of not part of the culture. Older men that didn't run, which by the way is what gives Luke 15 such power. Older men didn't run after their children even. So this is inviting ridicule, this is inviting mockery, this is inviting all kinds of persecution. And yet he doesn't care. He doesn't care. What does it mean to climb a tree? Couple things. Here's what we do in our church. We say in our church, for those of you guys that want to follow Jesus and want to commit to following Jesus and beginning this journey, we ask people to come up front, right? Broad daylight. Sometimes there's music playing, sometimes there's not music playing, but it's not to stir up emotions, you know. It's just, I don't like dead silence in space, you know. So there's music playing, but we ask you to do that. You know, that's hard. That's hard. That's hard to get up from where you're at and saying, I actually want to follow this Jesus. I'm done with my whole life. I'm done with religion. I want to follow Jesus. To get up in front of everybody and come up, that takes strength. That takes courage. Here's another reason why that's so hard. Climbing a tree, because salvation, and this is another reason why we do what we do on Sundays, it means that you're coming and saying, I cannot even journey to finding who Jesus is and learning about him without community. That's why we have people in our church, when people come forward and say, I want to follow Jesus, to surround them, not just symbolically, but to say, I'm going to walk with you from here on out. In order for you to learn who Jesus is, Christian or not, you need to be in community. And being in community is hard. You got to be open. You got to be vulnerable. You got to be committed. You have to share. You have to. Another thing, it's going to invite ridicule from everybody. What do I mean? Zacchaeus, verse 7, everybody, all the people. Why? Look, Zacchaeus, can I just put it this way, political? The liberal Democrats hated him and the conservative Republicans hated him. Now, that's hard in this country. You know what I mean? Okay. Everybody hated him. Here's what it means. That means that if you're part of the moral majority and you come out and you actually begin inviting and begin relationships with the immoral minority, the marginalized, the outlaws, the people that you come from, the moral majority, they're going to go, you're compromising your faith. You're neglecting your spirituality, and they're going to accuse you of being immoral. Birds of the same flock, the feather flock together. So you must be like them. Be prepared. And if you're part of the immoral minority and you come seeking Jesus, the people that you came out of, they'll say, who do you think you are? You think you're better than us? No. If you want to follow Jesus, you got to be incredibly strong. And be willing to say, I don't care what people say. I don't care what people think. If being accepted by your peers is the most important thing, and you're sitting here this morning, you're not going to have an encounter with Jesus. If climbing up the social ladder of success is the most important thing, you're not going to encounter Jesus. If living a comfortable life where your decisions don't make a difference in anything you do, you're not going to encounter Jesus. If you're afraid to stand alone, you're not going to encounter Jesus. If you're afraid of offending either groups, you're not going to encounter Jesus. I have to, of course, as we end this, talk about the most important thing, which is what happened to Zacchaeus as a result of encountering Jesus. Do you notice? He became radically generous. Now check this out, you guys. Do you know that the New Testament says over and over and over again that one of the most important indicators of whether you are a genuine Christian, faith, saved by faith, is that it'll change your attitude towards your money and your actions towards your money. Now, I know for those that grew up in Christian culture here, you know, the way we read the Bible, well, the New Testament will say a lot about like sex and sexuality and sexual immorality. Actually, it doesn't, very little. Not because it's not important. Or it doesn't say about these. No, no. The thing that Jesus hammers away again and again and again and again is if you are a genuine Christian, there's an encounter with Jesus, it will change your perspective and your attitude towards money and how you act towards money. Why is that important? Because very little of us have been affected and changed to that extent. Can we just be honest? Can we just be honest? Now, why is this the case? This has been some personal conviction for me this week as I meditated on it. Let me try and explain this as clearly as I can and why. Because it's not just about, well, the Bible says so, therefore, look. Look at the essential essence of the gospel in Christianity. You have a Savior who wins through losing, who comes in weakness, not in strength, and who becomes wealthy by giving everything away. And this same Savior comes and says, the way that you encounter me is not totally counterintuitive to what the world says. The way you encounter me is not the strong and the accomplished, but the way you encounter me is through weakness and willingness to admit that you're not very strong. You know what that does? If you genuinely embrace the gospel, it results in a reversal in terms of our attitudes, our worldviews, and how we look at now power, how we look at significance, how we look at money, how we look at all these things of the world. Are you tracking? You cannot encounter this Jesus. You cannot encounter this Jesus who wins through losing, who comes in weakness, not in strength, who invites the weak and the unaccomplished to come and embrace him. You cannot embrace this Jesus on that cross and have the same perspective about power, about money, about the way the world looks at things. It will radically result in an inversion, a reversal of the way you look at those things. You know what that means? That means you no longer look at salvation and identity and significance in money. You don't look at that as saying, that's the way I find identity, that's the way I find significance, that's the way I make a name for myself. For those of you that are doing incredibly well, those of you that are making a lot of money, young people that are just beginning in your careers, let me tell you something. The reason why the Bible says, the richer you are, the more difficult it is to encounter God is this. The richer you are, the more tempted you're going to be to make money, what you do with it, how much you make, and how you spend it, your identity, your significance, your worth. Money is one of those things we use in our human heart and human soul to say, see, I'm better than you. See, I'm more accomplished than you. Our bank accounts become the very thing that we look to. You know what else happens? You will look at your money in a different way. Think about this. If you're approaching things from religion and works righteousness, your basic approach and attitude in life is, I have everything I have because of how hard I worked, how hard I studied, how hard I worked at networking, so on and so forth. So if your basic approach is towards life is that, think of what happens when the gospel comes breaking through that and you realize that everything that you have in your life is a result of God's grace, sheer grace in your life. And it breaks that mentality that says everything that I have is mine. Everything that I have is how hard I work for it, which ultimately results in looking down at people who are not as successful, looking at people and having the attitude that says if they just pull themselves up by the bootstraps, they wouldn't be as ... Can you imagine spiritually people coming to us and saying, if you would just pull yourself up by the bootstraps, and we would go, I can't pull myself by the bootstraps. I'm not that strong. So why do we have that mentality towards our money and our wealth? What makes you think you earned it? See how that frees you? Security. Economy is bad. Everything is just going plummeting, so on and so forth. If your approach is religion and works righteousness, you are extremely insecure right now about your wealth and finances. You are extremely insecure. Why? Because spiritually, you got to where you are in religion by how hard you work, how many people you've networked with, and all those things. And so you're going to be insecure because everything was up to you. financially, if everything that you have is built of how hard you worked, of course you're going to be nervous by the economy. Of course you're going to be nervous by the economic downturn and recession and all this stuff, because you're going to say, everything that I have is how hard I worked. And Jesus Christ comes along and says, you still don't get it. Every single penny that you've earned, just like salvation, it's not by you. It's by grace. It's by grace. Do you see? You can come on up. Do you see how? Listen. Do you see how? Look, it's not just about I'm a good Christian, you know, we compartmentalize, and then I give. And so the way that you approach the religion or gospel, the way you approach your Christian life, the fundamental works righteousness, sheer gospel. Works righteousness, sheer grace. Everything that I have, that mentality, that attitude will naturally transfer itself to how you look at money. Does that make sense to anybody? So if you are truly changed and transformed by the grace of God, you will be radically generous. You will be radically giving. You'll be half of my possessions I give to the poor, and anybody that I've wronged, I'm going to pay them four times. Where does that come from? It comes from a person who says, I am saved by grace. I am loved by grace. Everything that I have is Him. The reason why we're cheap is because we're religious. The reason why we're stingy is because of works righteousness. The reason why we're insecure about our finances is because we think that everything we have, we earned it. And the Bible says, no. Let me put one passage up here, and then we're done. Listen to what it says. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is Paul writing to Christians in Corinth. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that through His poverty you might become rich. Do you see what Paul says? He doesn't say, I'm going to address your will. I'm the Apostle Paul. Do as I say. He doesn't do that. He also doesn't play emotions. He doesn't show pictures of starving children, you know, in Latin America and saying, will you give? You know what he does? He says, sit in front of the cross. Think long and hard about what He has done. Sit in front of the cross. Think long and hard about what He has done. Sit in front of the cross. Think long and hard about what He has done until, whether I tell you or not, your heart is radically generous. Will you pray with me? Will you allow the Holy Spirit just to talk to you? We allow the Holy Spirit just to speak to you. And as we pray just a little bit longer, two things. Who do you need to love? Who do you need to care for? Who do you need to reach out to? Who do you need to invite for meals and coffee? how radically generous are you? Are you still functioning from works righteousness? Or have you been set free? Have you been set free? As the worship team comes up, I'll give you another minute or so just to pray. Let the Spirit speak. And then we'll end with a song of response. Father, just as I am unable on my own strength to understand grace and the gospel apart from the work of your Spirit, as I pray for my brothers and my sisters, we acknowledge that we are not able on our own strength. We need you, Holy Spirit, to speak to us and to remind us. Every day, every second, every moment. Will you make us radically compassionate, radically loving, radically generous people who would pour out our lives, everything that we have, everything that we are, for the sake of your kingdom and your glory. Church, let's all stand together as we sing and respond to this. Jesus. Will you sing this with me? We love you. We adore you. We worship you. You are our all. You are our significance. You are our identity. You are our treasure. You are our glorious, beautiful Savior. And we delight to taste and see that you are good. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All of God's people said, Amen. For those of you that want to be baptized, last chance, sign up sheet downstairs and call the church office as well. Have a great week, everyone. We'll see you back here next Sunday.